Please don't raise your hands, but how many of us have been affected by divorce one way or another? Whether your children, you've been divorced, your parents, or yourselves, we know the answer to that, don't we? All of us have been affected by it. So we see that this is a very relevant subject. It's an often avoided subject. There are several approaches that we can take as we consider biblical doctrine. There's the proof text approach. All the cults will measure their doctrine by a proof text. This means you pick the message you want from a passage in the Bible, you string the message you want together so they agree already with what you've already predetermined to believe. I think we'd agree that's not the right way to come at the Word of God. The second approach, in other words, what my church believes in, which means that I will believe in the tradition of my church, whether my church is right or not, we also need to agree with that one, that that's not right. There's the isolationist approach, which takes one or two passages from Scripture about a subject and builds an entire doctrine around one or two passages from Scripture, and excludes other passages that talk about the subject. I think we can also agree that's not a good idea. And there's the cultural approach, which says that in the Bible are cultural and therefore no longer relevant to our current situation. Now, sometimes that is true, but that should not be a universal approach to the Bible. So there's the holistic approach. And that's the approach we need to take towards the Bible, which takes all Scripture in mind. It puts everything together. We ask and to help us to understand the subject contained in His Word, and that's what we try to do here. Incidentally, before this series, we have covered every passage in the Bible that has to do with divorce in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And by the way, there aren't terribly many on this subject. There are about 30 passages that deal with this subject. There aren't that many. Very definitive subject. But at the same time, we have to approach it from the Bible's context, not from our own ideas. We have to go at it from what God really means, not what we want it to mean. So first point, let's talk about last week, God's original for marriage. Now, ponder this question with me. Is mankind made for, or is marriage made for mankind? And we say, well, how is that relevant? That sounds pretty hypothetical. Well, no, it's not. Because remember, Jesus said, is the Sabbath made for Sabbath? True? He said that, didn't he? And what was the intent there? The idea is marriage. For us, we were not made for marriage. Does that make sense? God made this institution for us for a reason, for a purpose. People need this, but it's not the idea that that's everything that we live for is marriage. God made this institution for us for a purpose. To remember that as we go into the subject. First, Adam was lonely in the Garden of Eden. It's hard to see why Adam was so lonely. He had direct access to God, didn't he? Could talk to him every day. He had all these animals around him. He had what you would say the perfect environment to live in. And yet, there was something missing. And it says, for Adam, no suitable helper was found. God created Eve because people need people. True? That's the way God created us, to need each other. I mean, that's the whole reason he created us. Because he wanted someone to fellowship with. So people need people, and marriage was created so that people could come together in the marriage relationship and become one flesh. And as we talked about last week, okay, not only to populate the planet, but to grow together in personality and spirit to mature. There are some really neat things that happen in that relationship. So you remember growing less selfish because I had kids. You know what I'm talking about? Because you have to make sacrifices. You have to do things so that those kids get what they need, and also for your marriage partner. I want to ask one important thing about marriage. The length of time it lasts, the character of the marriage. Now, I'm going to show you from the Bible that when the commitment is gone, the marriage is gone. Love is basically commitment. When a man loves a woman, according to the Bible, he really loves her and makes a commitment to that woman. It was God's original intent that marriage should last until it's dissolved by natural death. That was his original intent now. But sin entered into the world. Sin entered the world. And many things where God's original intent was one thing have exceptions now because sin has brought imperfection and has ruined and changed a lot of God's original intent. Some examples. God intended man to live in the Garden of Eden. Well, that's a bust, isn't it? That no longer happens. That was his original intent. God originally doesn't require man to work. Well, that's a bust, isn't it? The Garden of Eden provided everything. Everything in the world was provided. Didn't have to work, but then sin came, and now by the sweat of their brow, people shall work. Women have another reason to be mad at sin. It seems like before, all childbirth didn't have pain associated with it. That's another reason to get upset, I would say. That was not God's intent. And God's original intent was for man to dwell in harmony with the animal kingdom. Well, because of sin, there's now fear between animals fear man. And fifth, the eighth chapter of Romans says that all of creation fell when mankind fell to sin. Creation became and is in bondage to earthquakes, tsunami, fires, droughts, disease, terrible things, and is groaning and awaiting its own redemption. But creation was redeemed until mankind is fully redeemed through the second coming of Christ and the resurrection of the body takes place. So in many ways, God's original intent for many things have undergone some then. Partly because of judgment, partly because of mercy, in the same way marriage ended together for life has made some exceptions. So let's talk about that. What are the exceptions? Well, first off, adultery. And by the way, we'll see that the adultery in the Old Testament. Remember, we're talking about the Old Testament morning. So be careful, all right? When we start talking Old Testament, everybody wants to go out and kill themselves, all right? Because it sounds so glib, it's dark, it sounds so terrible. And everybody thinks, well, folks, that's the point of this, is to reveal that we are sinners. Can we all agree that we're sinners? All right? In the Old Testament, adultery took place. Under the law of Moses, the adulterer executed. So we have to understand that the first occasion for remarriage was execution. Okay? The second, a word that it as indecency. And we need to take a hard look at this word throughout the Bible. But first, we look at the whole idea of adultery. That's in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. It says, if a man commits adultery with another man, neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. If a man sleeps with his father's wife, which actually was the situation, if you remember, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he has dishonored his father. Both a man and a woman must be put to death. This sounds fun already, doesn't it? Their blood will be on their own heads. If a man sleeps with his daughter-in-law, both of them must be put to death. What they have done is a perversion. Their blood will be on their heads. Verse 13, if a man lies with the woman, both of them have done what is detestable. They must be put to death. Their blood will be on their own heads. So you have certain types of adultery and perversion described there. The answer is that they must be put to death for that sin under the law of Moses. Now turn with me to Deuteronomy 22, verse 22. Deuteronomy 22:22. Here it says, if a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. You must purge the evil from Israel. If a man happens to meet in a town a virgin pledged to be married, and he sleeps with her, you must take both of them to the gate of that town and stone them to death. The girl, because she is in a town and did not scream for help, and the man, because he violated another man's, get this, wife. You see that? See, she's called a wife even fully married. They were just engaged. But the pledge of engagement was that binding for the Jewish culture, for the Israelite culture. You must purge the evil from among you. Verse 25, but if out in the country a man happens to meet a girl pledged to be married and he rapes her, this is wonderful, isn't it? Only the man who has done, do nothing to the girl. She has committed no sin deserving death. This case is like that of someone who attacks and murders his neighbor. For the man found the girl out in the country, and though betrothed, the girl screamed, and there was no one to rescue her. So notice the simplicity of this. In the villages, people lived very close to many in one home. They lived in insulas, were like extended homes. And if a girl is raped in a home, she could at least cry out for help or try to, and people would know about it. So if she doesn't cry out for help, it's willing submission, and she would be considered guilty of adultery. But out in the country, there's no one to hear her. That's the idea. So the man who rapes her is put to death. He is not put to death. It's the idea of victimization, and she's not guilty. In normal conditions in that time, the law worked well in that society. Some things, and it was running counter to the very, very pagan nations and the things that they were doing. Very harsh and stark things. And we need to see that in the Bible, adultery broke the commitment. The commitment was broken. Even if it took place before marriage was a reality, that's how important marriage is in the sight of God. Now let's look at another place now in Deuteronomy 22, verse 13. Deuteronomy 22, 13, it says, if a man takes a wife and after lying with her and slanders her and gives her a bad name, saying, I married this woman, but when I approached her, I did not find proof of her virginity, then the girl's father shall bring proof that she is to the town elders at the gate. Virginity. Now, this is still practiced in some places in the world today. I won't go into great detail as to what this is. But the idea is that evidence was to be given, and the daughter's family, and it was to be kept so that evidence in the future, if there was ever a false accusation. But notice what happens if there is a false accusation of this. It says, I gave my daughter in marriage to this man, but he dislikes her, verse 17. Now he has slandered her and said, I did not find your virgin, but here is the proof of my daughter's virginity. Then her parents shall display the cloth before the elders of the town, and the elders shall take the man and punish him. They shall fine him 100 shekels of silver, which was a fortune in that day, and give them to the girl's father because the man has given an Israelite virgin a bad name. She shall continue to be his wife. He must not divorce her as long as he lives. So you also understand the idea of slander was also very, very serious, and it brought dishonor on the daughter's father's house, which honor was a huge, huge concept, and it still is in the Middle East, by the way. But the whole idea here is that adultery destroys the marriage commitment to the point that if it were proven that this woman were not and no proof of virginity could be offered, then she could be put to death. In other words, the Bible comes down really hard on premarital sex. Wow. We would probably have a lot less people in the world if that were true right now, wouldn't we? Yeah, it's pretty harsh. We'd have a lot less population. We'd have a lot less TV programs. True? We'd have less to watch on TV. So here's the seriousness. and the sexual relationship in the sight of God. But the reason that I brought out the passage of Scripture about the girl being raped in the town or in the country was to show voluntary giving of yourself to another person that breaks the marriage commitment. Sex is actually an expression of commitment. It's an expression of commitment. The Bible makes that. Men don't usually understand this as well as women do, but it's true. Sex is an expression of commitment. And that's why some verbally abuse his wife all day and then at 11 o'clock at night say a few kind words and expect to get it, right? Well, that's stupid. Okay. The time of marriage ends when the commitment is broken. And the commitment could be broken by adultery or fornication of any kind. Now let's look at Scripture and how it talks about the breakup of a marriage. Concerning this word we talked about, indecency. This is where a lot of the really, really bad and twisted things came in the time of the rapture. Even earlier than that, in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. Says, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him, you have to understand what displeasing means here, because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house, and if after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and the second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again and after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now, let's look at a few things. Number one, if I were to divorce my wife and she marries another man, and he divorces her, I'm not allowed to take her back and remarry her according to the Old Testament law. Women are not to be passed around that way, and that's what the problem was. There was wife swapping going on in the world. Yeah, I'm tired of my wife. You want her for a while? Oh, I'll take her back later. That's terrible. That's why the Lord calls that detestable. This was an abuse of the marriage covenant. Women are not to be passed around or treated like property in that way. But some self-righteous person may come along and say, well, we can't baptize someone, and this has happened in the church, okay? This has really happened. Can't baptize someone. They can't accept Christ, not until we break up their marriage and put them back with their original mates. Yeah, stuff like that has actually happened. You know, okay, according to the Bible, that's wrong. You're not supposed to break up two or three more marriages to put things back together the way they were. In fact, the Bible says if you've been divorced, you're not supposed to remarry. Because why? Because it can turn into a form of abuse of women. In that day and age, women were treated like property to some extent. They were second-rate citizens. And to treat a human being this way was detestable to God. So we need to understand that. Let's look at of the certificate of divorce, which this is where a lot of Christians feel guilty if they've been remarried or they've been divorced. We need to talk about what the Bible's context actually is, because in my understanding, grace is sufficient, is it not? And when God forgives, he forgets, does he not? And if that is true, why is it that we tend to think, well, God can forgive any sin except divorce? That's where we end up thinking. And that's where people have started talking to me. It's like, what does the Bible actually teach about this? Well, that's why we're covering this, because there's a lot of confusion about this. But let's talk about this, all right? Mark chapter 10, okay, verse 5. It says something like this. Some religious leaders came to Jesus and asked, can a man divorce his wife? And Jesus asked, what did Moses say? And they said, Moses said, we'll give her a bill or a certificate of divorce. And Jesus said, Moses told you this because of the hardness of your hearts. We know what the certificate of divorce was, by the way. It granted women rights. That's what it was. It also stated very clearly that she had the right to remarry. So in other words, the word divorce in the Old Testament really meant right to remarry. Now, it's something that we don't. Throughout, she had no recourse. Her father's family didn't want to take her back because that would be dishonor. So if she didn't have any rights, she was thrown on the street. And how did she survive? Most of the time, she... very sad. So because of the heart and the abuse of marriage, God said, you have the right to write a certificate of divorce. Give her some rights so she can remarry and there's no dishonor on her father's house. I don't usually change my mind on a lot of doctrines, but I'll tell you what, I have changed my mind on this significantly through the years. And it was because of some very mature and deep scholarly teaching from people that I really respect. But like it or not, our unity does not depend on everyone seeing thing the same way all the time. Amen. So whether we agree or disagree on this subject, we are still one in Christ. And as Paul said, and the Lord too shall show us these things. So our unity does not depend on this, but we have to understand the Bible, the word divorce literally meant right to remarry. Right to remarry. So do you disagree with that? Well, I used to. I didn't even understand the subject very well, I'll tell you that. I just listened to what other people said, and that's what I said. But we should never do that. That's tradition, and often tradition will run separate from what the Bible says. So for the longest time, I thought that divorce meant that if you chose to marry. But that's not the meaning of the word divorce in the Old Testament. According to the Old Testament. Well, someone might say, well, Moses, because Jesus made it clear, well, Moses gave you the right to do this, right? But we have to remember that Moses was inspired by God as well, and Moses was led by God, and God never said, Moses, thou hast done the wrong thing. No, he did the right thing. You say, yeah, but that was because of the heart. If you say that, well, then you've missed the point. Let me show you the hardness of their hearts. A guy just kicks a woman out. She has no rights at all. She couldn't make a living. Short of going into prostitution with aliens and foreigners, sometimes Israelites. They had a few career women in that day. And because of the hardness of men's hearts, God said, you give her a certificate of divorce. She has some legal rights, and she has the right, the legal right, to get married. That's remarriage. God sanctioned that. And that's the meaning of this. And the church has traditionally nicely turned that all around, interpreted it to mean that we want what we want it to mean without really examining the scriptural evidence. So the first we covered is adultery. And now we come to this word indecency. If you find something indecent about her, it says. And there were two schools of thought among the Jewish rabbis as to what this word indecency really implied. But the meaning here, our position said that adultery is the only reason that you can divorce your wife. Now, that doesn't make sense. I can't see that. If that were so, why would a woman need a certificate of divorce? I mean, there is already a provision for that. It's called execution. All right? Then the other person naturally has the right to remarry. That's understood. The second school of thought among the rabbis said this. It was more liberal. That a man could divorce his wife for any and every reason. You see, notice how this is all from the viewpoint of the man, by the way. I mean, the poor women in these situations. That's why someone can ask, has the right to divorce his wife for any and every reason. I mean, can you imagine Jesus' indignance when this man approached him and said, can I divorce my wife for any and every reason? Say, can you see Jesus' blood just start to boil a little bit? Can you imagine a man asking this question and how dehumanizing it is. Now, all of this debate among the rabbis over this one word, indecent, that they came up with in Jesus' day for the word indecent. There were about 20 of them, okay? They love to spar over words. Here are a few of them. If she talked to a strange man on the street, that was considered indecency. You had the right to divorce your wife. Isn't that crazy? Okay, second, if an emotional, that was indecent, and you could divorce her for that. If you meet a woman more attractive than your wife, who hasn't made the effort to stay attractive, be considered. Now, isn't this sick? But this is what they did. That's how liberal I'm on this subject. Just horrible. All centered around this word, indecency. But the definition of indecency literally means the exposure of that which is undefended. Now, what does that mean? The exposure of nakedness. Okay, it would get into the subject of what we would call naked feeling around. This would be about a wife who rebelled against her husband and is constantly immodest and flirting. This would be like a perversion of the original intent of the marriage covenant. But what we're getting at is the sex, everything short of the sex act is what this word means. Coming up to the point of, but not crossing that final line, committing adultery or fornication. But what we're getting at is the sex act that stops just short of that is this word indecency. That is the true definition of this word that they were fighting over with a married woman or anyone. When the word is used in the New Testament, it's the same word that we derive our word from, pornography, porneo. And it has its roots in the meaning of something indecent, something that's exposed that was naked. So Jesus says, for adultery and indecency, yes, divorce is valid in the correct definition of those terms, but those are still, once again, exceptions, provisions. God's original intent was for marriage to last for life. Now, in the Old Testament, when a woman was remarried, God did not count her as living in adultery or living in some kind of wrong situation. That's a term that the church made up, that when people remarry, they're living in adultery. You cannot live in adultery, okay? You can commit adultery, but you cannot be in a constant state of adultery if you remarried. That's not true. That's not biblical. When people got married, they got married. And marriage is valid. I mean, look at Jesus when he approached the woman in Samaria. Do you remember this? The woman at the well, John chapter 4. What did he say to her? He said, you have had 5 living men, right? No, 5 husbands. Even Jesus acknowledged they were husbands. Those were valid marriages. Okay, but people will shape over this subject. Well, I'm sorry, like it or not, remarriage is marriage. And that's what the Bible teaches. Now, what does God get upset about it, okay? What does God really get bent out of shape about? That things don't work out. Remember, the ideal is for someone to get married and stay married for life. But God understands. I mean, he doesn't condemn us to hell. I just talked to someone who said they were raised in a certain background, got divorced, and they were afraid they were going to hell. Okay, that's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, the gospel of Jesus Christ teaches something completely different. And some people will say, well, what about Malachi? What about Malachi chapter 2 or chapter 3 where God says, I hate divorce? Well, we have to keep things in context. What was going on in the days of Malachi? Well, we have to approach this where God says, I hate divorce, and remember that he said, keep of your youth. What was the idea there? Keep the wife of your youth. That implies that the man has grown older And what does it imply? 20 honey, right? He was looking for something younger and sweeter and abandoned the wife that he was committed to. God hates that. Or the idea that you can divorce and remarry, divorce and remarry. He hated that. But the idea of in Israel, wife swapping. I'm tired of my wife. I don't want her anymore. And he throws her out. That's why God says, I hate this. I hate it when you behave this way. Why does he hate divorce? Because of what it had become. And what it had become in Jesus' day. People, I read this in the scholarly interpretations of some of this. Some people had been remarried 30 times in Jesus' day. Imagine people in Jesus' time. So that puts Elizabeth Taylor, right? They had married so many times because they considered it a trivial thing. Well, Moses said we could. And Jesus said, you guys are terrible. You know why Moses said that? Because you abuse women so terribly. That's what he meant. Not that, oh, you're a horrible if you ended up divorced. Hey, it happens. Just like everything else, amen. We are all sinners. We all mess up. But it, and all sometimes, well, they got divorced before they were Christians, so that's okay. Okay, folks, we mess up even after we're Christians, don't we? And Christians will tend to mess up after I became a Christian, so hope there's no grace for me. Folks, some of us are ornerier than others, and it takes time to change. And sometimes it takes falling on your face 50 times before you get it right, and God still has grace, and it is still for me. Do you believe that, church? This is not an excuse for sin. It's not an excuse for divorce. But the fact is, life hands us a bad card now and then. And we can move on. We can move on in grace, in Jesus, and all can be good again. We don't have to feel like everything is lost. You know, this is an important point. You know, when God gave Eve to Adam, he gave him one wife, right? He didn't give him 20 or 30. Sorry, Islam, right? He gave wife. And it wasn't because Adam was out of ribs, right? It was because God intended it to be between one man and one woman. And he says, I hate divorce. But he uses the same terminology when he says, I hate violence. And how much of our culture loves violence? He says, I hate robbery. I hate adultery. But listen, did you know that God himself is divorced? I said I would bring this up. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 50. Verse 1, Isaiah 50, verse 1, it says, this is what the Lord says, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? You see that? He's referring to the nation of Israel, but God says, I divorced Israel. I sent her away. If you turn to Jeremiah chapter 3, Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8, very similar. It says, I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce, sent her away because of her adulteries. Now, if you are divorced or you know someone who's divorced, it should give you a little comfort to know that God himself is divorced. He divorced Israel. The true teaching here, God says, I divorced Israel so that I could remarry. Because my wife was very unfaithful. Now God is currently saying, I divorced Israel so I could marry the church. Any Israelite can become part of the day and age, but God is currently not working his plan of salvation through Israel. I tend to believe he will again someday, but right now he's working through the church. So God literally divorced Israel so he could marry the church. And now the church is called his bride, his virgin bride. So God uses the word divorce because of Israel's unfaithfulness. And you can read the book of Hosea, one of the Old Testament prophets, and you read of the trauma of unfaithfulness. And Hosea represents God and told to marry a prostitute, which he does. And you see that God is not condemning in this case as a horrible judge. He keeps giving the wife another chance, another chance, another chance. God is compassionate. And it's important to remember in Corinthians chapter 2 Corinthians, I'm sorry, chapter 1, verse 3, it says that God is a God of all comfort. And it's interesting when we read this verse because it's able to use the comfort that God has given us to show comfort in their time of need. What does that tell me? That tells me that when we sin and we mess up and we learn from our mistakes and we grow, we are now capable and equipped of helping other people in the same situations. We can extend the comfort that God gave to us to other people in their time of need. God is a magnificent God. He's also a very gracious God. And this word for comfort, it can be interpreted encouragement. It literally means a friend who stands alongside you to encourage you. Isn't that beautiful? It's the same term that's used of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, who walks alongside us. He's called the Comforter, the Counselor. And we have a lot of sin in the world. But God's grace is greater than all the sin in the world. We receive that grace through Christ, and we are forgiven. And the church needs to adopt the position that when we're forgiven, we're forgiven. We're forgiven. You know, often we'll talk about the idea of the elder. A person cannot be an elder if they've been divorced. We'll cover that too. We're not there yet. But we'll cover that too. And my position on that is this. If apply that to aspect, you have to apply it to everything in the list. So if anybody has had those things in the list, the qualifications for an elder, well, that disqualifies pretty much everybody, and nobody measures up. My understanding of the grace that is found in the gospel of Christ is this: forgiven and forgotten, and we move on. Because we grow from what we learn. And when we learn, we become stronger and better and wiser in Christ. We're not condemned and thrown away in second-class citizens. I don't ever want a divorced person to feel like they are a second-class citizen in this church. Amen? Because it's just not what I see in the scriptures. We need to do everything that we can to hold marriages together. Yes. But we also have to ask the question, why? Because the longevity of the marriage isn't necessarily the best thing. You have to ask what's happening in the marriage and why. God is gracious. I never want divorced people to feel like they're left out or second rate or they can't participate in anything. I want to point out again that God to marry the church. We want you, all of you, to be in Christ. I can remember stories I heard from missionaries who had been in Africa for years, decades, and how some of their colleagues said, well, we can't baptize people because they have two wives. Or we can't baptize, they were divorced. And I think, are you kidding me? The grace of God is sufficient, even if we're messy and messed up, amen? What right do we have to come as a wedge between people and God and say, sorry, oh, it upsets me. Because if that were true, none of us make it to the finish line. None of us. We are all sinners. But what I want you to know today is God's grace is sufficient. And we're going to sing here in just a second. But I want you to ask you to come to the Lord just as you are. just as you are. A lot of people say, well, I won't until I get everything right. Oh, folks, none of us would have come to Christ if we had to get everything right first. Amen? Don't think that way. Come to Jesus with your problems, with your baggage. Come to him because you need help. And it's one of the hardest things in the world for us to admit that we need help, but we all need help. That's why we have the church, to help each other, to carry each other's burdens, so that we can burden and help other people to carry their burdens. So let's go to the Lord today in the spirit of grace, understanding we are all sinners, but he is a compassionate and gracious God, able to heal all sin, all pain, all problems. So let's approach the Lord now. Would you please pray with me? Lord, help us all to understand. Help me to preach this and help people to listen. Lord, help us to respond sincerely to your offer found in the gospel of grace, because we all need it. Father, we know we've all sinned and have come short of the glory of God, but your grace is sufficient for all our needs. Please, Lord God, help us. Lord, for those who haven't accepted you yet, we pray, we earnestly urge them to give their lives that they might belong to you forever. And Lord God, if any are suffering, struggling, they need someone to pray with, let them come. Lord, all to come to the throne of grace to find what we need, and that's you. Bless this time, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.